the Lord has been teaching us through the life of David. And we've begun that downward journey of David. Last week we saw his fall with Bathsheba. The Lord's gracious rebuke of him in chapter 12 with the prophet Nathan. God said that he wouldn't die, and yet David opened the door and invited into his life the sword. God said that his family would experience turmoil and strife from that day on. And in chapter 13, we're going to see that beginning. So if you're there, 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. It says this: after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Now you know something's wrong right there, don't you? You read that verse, and you've got one son of David having a sister who was beautiful. Nothing's wrong with that. And then another son of David falling in love with her. David had 15 sons from different women. And in a house like that, there is going to be strife. And here we read about Absalom. Absalom is the son of Maakah. She was a beautiful woman from the area of Geshur. David took her as wife. She was one of the first wives of David. She was so beautiful, and as a matter of fact, everybody in this family was absolutely gorgeous. The Bible speaks about it over and over again. Absalom was an incredibly handsome man. His sister Tamar was drop-dead gorgeous, beautiful. Later, it says that Absalom was better-looking than anyone in Israel. I don't know if they had a pageant or what, but he was a good-looking, and it said he didn't have a flaw from head to toe. How many of you can claim that? I'm flawless. Well, this guy, come on up. We're going to do a... Oh, by the way, for the only white guy in the band, Russ dances more than all the other guys. All right. Man, he was keeping me going. Did you guys notice that? Notice that next time. Notice that. He's got that bass going right in time, and then he's got the sidestep thing. He's just, and he's in a tight area too, and it was like, man, he's, some of the other guys maybe could learn a couple of things from. No, it was just, oh, it was too much, too great. Well, Absalom would later have a daughter, and the Bible would say that she was beautiful. And so these guys were just incredibly looking. And then, of course, Amnon was the first in line. Amnon was the firstborn. He was the heir to the throne, and he was probably a spoiled brat. Funny thing about this verse is that Absalom means the father's peace. His name didn't live up to what his life would. Tamar means fruitful. She would never have children, ironically. And Amnon means stable, and this is an unstable man. Ironically, none of their names match their character. Well, he's depressed. And verse 2 says, Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick. For she was a virgin, that means she was available, but it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. He shouldn't be married to this girl. He was infatuated. He was lovesick, or you might say lustsick, because he didn't really love her. He just wanted her. He liked what he saw, and he wanted what he saw. And for Amnon, he got everything that he ever wanted in life. He was a spoiled brat for all intents and purposes. They say that if you give a pig and a boy everything they want, you'll have a great pig and a terrible boy. Amnon was the boy who got everything he wanted, and now he wanted something that was forbidden, Tamar. And so he became sick about it. But Amnon had a friend. I've circled that word in my Bible and put a big question mark next to it. You don't want friends like this. Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. He was the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So it was David's cousin. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you the king's son? You deserve anything you want. Why are you the king's son becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. He should have said, I lust after her, because he didn't truly love her. We've said before that the Old Testament is rated R, and this verse alone should be enough for you. I love my sister. I lust her. I crave after her. It was the drama, the soap opera in the king's house. So Jonadab said to him, well, lie down on your bed. This is the plan that he had. Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister come and give me food and prepare it in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand. And then Amnon lay down and he pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. And so I don't know why he chose her for the king. Maybe she was a good cook. He says, maybe, you know, Tamar, those, you know, that soup she makes, maybe she could bring it in here. But twice so far, the Bible says he wanted her to do it in his sight. Now, men, you know that when you begin to see things through that eye gate, it's very, very dangerous. And so here this Jonadab, this crafty friend, was leading his friend into temptation. If you have any friends like that that say, hey, let's go down and check out the girls, you know that that's a guy that's putting temptation in front of your eyes. You don't need friends like that. Well, that's exactly what Jonadab did, and that's exactly what Amnon did. So he laid down and he played sick. I'm so sick, Dad. Please let Tamar come. And, you know, she's going to need the dough. And with every movement of her body, he's going to look and fantasize and lust. And the Bible says the lust of the eyes is one of the ways that we are tempted. So she does. David sent home to Tamar saying, go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar obeyed. She went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked cakes. And he's watching her every step of the way. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I would not look upon a young woman. Wise counsel, be careful with your eyes, guys. And girls, watch out what you wear, because sometimes it's indecent. And what you do with your body is very, very seductive oftentimes. You know, I've noticed that men are oftentimes stimulated by things that they see. I don't believe there's anything wrong with that. I mean, Adam saw Eve and he was excited, and that's good. And I've noticed many times that women are generally responsive to touch. So men, you be careful. You be careful how long you hug or how you walk close. If you're on a date, watch out what you touch. It can stir things up. And here is Amnon. He's looking, and he's gazing, and he's watching. Now, I had a pastor many years ago say, you can reflect and respect what God has made. You see a nice Ferrari drive by, you go, wow, they did a good job. But you look again and you covet that Ferrari, that's a sin. Same thing. God has prepared a wonderful looking woman. You say, wow, God, you've done a good thing there. Don't look again. The second look is the look that gets you. Your eyes, and then you begin to think. Watch out, guard your heart, the Bible says, with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. What you let in, you've got to be very careful. But there is Amnon looking and longing. And she took the flour and she kneaded it. And he kneaded her, he thought. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon says, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him, he took hold of her and said, come lie with me, my sister. And so he got her in a compromising situation. The doors were closed. The bedroom was opened. He comes in and she's there. Girls, be very careful. Be very careful to put yourself in a compromising situation. It's very dangerous oftentimes to be in that situation. And so she appeals to his reason. Unfortunately, notice verse 12, she answered him, no, my brother, do not force me, for such a thing should not be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. When you're appealing to a man that's consumed with lust, reason usually doesn't help. And she continues with him and says, and I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. And so this girl, she seems to be a very sweet girl, doesn't she? She's resisting the best she can. She says, talk to the king. Maybe there can be an exception. And don't do this thing. It's going to have consequences in my life. It will bring shame to me. And you will look like one of the fools in Israel. There were fools in Israel. There are fools in every culture, every society. Matter of fact, I met a fool today. I was walking in the parking lot, and a guy had a T-shirt on with the F word written on it about 15 times. And so I stopped him, and I said, you know, if one of my kids saw that shirt, I would be really offended. He says, what are you talking about? My girlfriend bought it for me. And so I punched him. No, I didn't. I was very polite. I said, man, you know, you should have some dignity, some class. He says, I've got dignity. I said, wait a second. You're wearing that shirt and you're telling me you got dignity? I said, man, you should burn that thing. Burn it. I said, I'll help you if you want. And then I walked away. And but I said, you know, somebody just needs to stand there. You know, and here is Tamar telling him, if you do this thing, everybody's going to look at you and say, that guy's an idiot. You know, it's important that our actions, sometimes we need to be told that what we do reflects poorly on us in public. But who's going to tell you that? Who has the right to tell you that? Well, this guy has made some really aggressive advances, and here's Tamar trying to do the best she could. You're going to look like a fool. And yet, he doesn't listen. However, he would not heed her. And in one very short verse, it says he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her, and he lay with her. He raped her. It says he was stronger than she, but really he was weaker. Physically, he was stronger, but he didn't have the moral constitution to have self-control. And then notice in verse 15 how quickly his emotions move. Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, arise, be gone. Let me paraphrase that for you. Get out of here. Get out, you whore. He hated her. I mean, you have to feel the passion. See how this guy's emotions, he never loved her. And that's the thing about lust, is once a lust is exerted or dispensed, what happens is a person that does such a thing has such a degree of self-hatred and loathing that's the next emotion that follows lust. You have to be careful, because if you give in to somebody who is seeking to gratify their lust, the very next emotion is going to be such guilt from them that they'll project that onto you as well. And so what follows the lust is absolute hatred. It's self-loathing. He feels guilty. And so now he hates her with, it seems like the love that he loved her with was now nothing compared to the passion with which he hated her. He hated her. And he says, get out of here. And then notice her response. She said, no, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. But he would not listen to her. Well, he never listened to her. He had no concern for her at all. He didn't listen to her before, and he wouldn't listen to her afterwards. So he called the servant who attended him and said, here, put this woman out from me. And bolt the door behind her. No respect. He doesn't even call her what she is. This is, you know, she is an Israelite. She is a relative. She is a woman. She is his sister. And she's a princess. And he absolutely, he won't even call her by name. He says, put this woman out. And if you look in your Bibles, that phrase woman is in italics. It's not even used. It's added there by the translators to help you understand. He says, put this thing out of here. And he sees her as an object, and he's always seen her as an object. Dreadful, dreadful thing. And so she had a robe of many colors. That was a robe that the king's virgin daughters wore. And the servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. So in the city of Jerusalem, there would be the princesses would wear these robes. David had 15 sons. He probably had as many daughters. And you would know them because they had these sort of gallant robes with all these colors. Not only that, they were long-sleeved so that it symbolized that they didn't have to do manual labor. The laborers would just wear brown or white, and they would have short sleeves so they could do the work in the field. But these were princesses. And so you'd know them when you saw them. Well, she went out, and she put, notice verse 19, Tamar put ashes on her head, and she tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. This was the crying of mourning. See, you know, we don't even understand what is going on for this girl, because our culture has taken so lightly the intimate act of sex and taken it so far away from what God has designed it for, that something like this, as tragic as it is, you might say, why is she mourning the way somebody would mourn when a relative died?
Well, because for all practical purposes, she had died. Her virginity was the most valuable thing she had. Even though she had resources beyond measure being the king's daughter, the most precious thing that she had was her virginity. Her purity meant for her that she would have a livelihood and a marriage in the future, because in those days, if you weren't a virgin, you wouldn't get married. You would either be a faithful wife or a common prostitute. And there was no middle ground. And so for her, what Amnon had taken from her was her dignity, was her future, was her entire life. She was dead to some degree. And he had robbed her of that. So she went out mourning like a funeral was going on. And it says in verse 20 that Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" He knew what was going on. And he continued and said, "But hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." So he kind of tried to calm her down. But Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Absalom's going to take care of her the rest of her life. She is going to be his sort of, you know, she wouldn't have a husband. She wouldn't move out of the house. What was called for in those days in Exodus chapter 22, if this sort of thing happened, a man would have to pay the price of a dowry. He would actually have to pay, I forgot this word earlier this week. When a divorce happens, you have to pay alimony. I called it severance pay and I got in big trouble. But you would have to pay alimony. Exodus chapter 22 required any man who lied with a woman, the requirement was marriage. If the father of the woman said, "Absolutely not, you are a pig, I don't want you in my family, I don't want my daughter to marry you," that man had to actually pay her alimony. He had to pay her a dowry and support her in her father's house because she lost out on the right to be married later. And yet, Amnon didn't do that. And so notice that she stays in her brother Absalom's house. Notice verse 21. "But King David, when he heard of it, he was very angry." That was David's response. This is David's. David could write a book on parenting with these four words. He was very angry. In my Bible, I've written ... And was there any action whatsoever? Why was David disabled from being proactive in any way? I think David felt so guilty for what he had done. You see, because he had taken a woman, Bathsheba, and he had lied with her, and he had failed. And so he felt like he had no right to do that. You know, parents, if you've failed in life, that doesn't disable you from being a good parent, because the truth is the truth. And I'm learning, because I have a bundle of kids that are growing up, that I can admit that I have failed in life. Maybe I shouldn't admit to you guys that I failed. But my daughter asked me the other day, "Daddy, why do people smoke?" I said, "Well, they smoke to be cool." And I explained all. I said, "Do you think they're cool?" She goes, "I think it's gross." I said, "Well, you know, I used to smoke." "Dad!" She thought I was kidding. I said, "Grandma used to smoke." She said, she was shocked. She was shocked. Oh man, I got in trouble at home too, because she asked, "Grandpa, what is this about?" But I told her, "But look, Jesus Christ saved me. Jesus Christ saved my life. I wanted to be cool. I wanted to fit in. I wanted all those things. And I felt like I needed it, but I was wrong, and I'm thankful that Jesus saved my life." And there's going to come other times when I'm going to have to explain to my kids, "Look, I failed. But it doesn't stop me from telling you the right way." Here is David. He got angry. Have you ever seen a kid in the shopping center just throwing an absolute tantrum? In Costco the other day, there was a kid that you could have heard him at the other Costco in Ivalé. I mean, this kid was... And you know, the mom, you know, just, no, Billy, don't. You know, no control whatsoever. Just, and the kid's freaking out and throwing stuff. And the way that a child does, the reason that a child does that is because they don't have any boundaries. And they're not secure in the love and the discipline of their parent. David failed as a parent. He was a godly man. He loved the Lord. He was a great psalmist. And he was a good king, but a bad dad. And it's so much more important to be a good dad. You know, there's a story about John Paul Getty. He died back in 2003. Big money, bad father. He was interviewed, and actually he wrote an autobiography. He was one of the richest men in the world, and he was asked, who do you envy? He said, I'm the richest man in the world. I envy no man except one. I envy the man who can keep his family together. I've been married and divorced 5 times. His parents didn't attend any of those 5 weddings. He had 5 sons. He didn't attend any of their weddings. He changed his will 21 times as a weapon. He was a man who had everything in the world but the ability to keep his family together. David was very angry, and he did nothing. I found that it doesn't help when I get angry. You know, what if a police officer tried to do his job like this? Could you imagine? We would like that, standing on the side of the road with that little radar gun. Here you come. You violated the speed limit. He gets angry. He does what David does. He just stands there. The veins begin to bulge out of his neck. He gets beat red. He stomps his fist and he yells at your car as it goes by. And then he does nothing. We would all love it. We would go crazy. Can I triple the speed limit? It's a 35, but that's about, 105, 100. You know, you could do anything if they just got, but you know, I've noticed that whenever they pull me over, they're not angry. You notice that? They just come right up and they're calm, cool, and collected. They say, you know how fast you were going? Well, I don't know. When did you catch me? See, there's a big difference between anger and authority. And it's more important to take action. And you don't have to couple it with emotion. The times that I've gotten angry and did things out of anger, it was never very good. But if I'm calm and cool-headed and I take action, it draws respect from my children and from others. And so David is failing in this area, but he doesn't have to. But notice what happens. Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad. For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister. He really couldn't do anything because Amnon was the prince that was going to be king. The throne belonged to him. But it came to pass after 2 full years. Circle that word in your Bible, full years. The scripture gives that to us because these were years of seething, years of bitterness. The roots of bitterness were growing deep in Absalom. It came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. It's up north from Jerusalem. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. It was a festive time. And Absalom came to the king and said, kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not go now, lest we be a burden to you. But he urged him, but he would not go. And he blessed him. So, you know, Absalom comes in and says, you know, Dad, why don't you come? You know what? And I don't even know if he called him Dad. He was just one of this little horde of people that David the king sired. You know, he probably called him my lord. Did he call him that? Kindly note, sir, you know, could you, man, there's no relationship there. One of the greatest things that you have as a parent is the relationship that you can have with your kids. Well, David is the king and he is a subject. And he invites him, and David says, no, I'm not going to go. But Absalom says, well, let the king's sons go. Why don't you let us all go? And he says, all right, you can go, but I'm not going to go. And so Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. He's the prince. He's the representative of the king. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? I think he's suspicious. But Absalom urged him, come on, Dad, it's no big deal. Let him go. So he let Absalom and the king's sons go with him. Now, Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. You know, the killing of Amnon, which is going to happen, by the way, is very similar to the killing of Uriah in many ways. The king sent Uriah into battle as he would send Amnon to his death. The death of Amnon would be brought around not by the one who was doing the killing, but by hired swords, just as it was with Uriah. In battle, David ordered his death. Alcohol would be used in the whole process, as it is oftentimes with people's downfall. It's very interesting how the sword that comes back to David is just like he invited it through the death of Uriah. And so notice in verse 29, as quickly as the rape occurred, so in one verse, the murder occurs. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon, and as Absalom had commanded. And then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. So this is not true. It's a false report. But the king believes it. Verse 31, so the king arose and tore his garments, and he lay on the ground. And all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, this is the same guy that Amnon's friend, he doesn't miss a beat. You know, his friend is dead, but he's right there to try to take advantage of the situation. Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, oh, let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, for the king's sons, only Amnon is dead. By the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Well, thanks for telling us now. You knew about this for 2 years? Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead. Only Amnon is dead. You got 14 others. Don't worry about it. And then Absalom fled. And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked. And there were people coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And then Jonadab. So here the king's sons come over the hill. And Jonadab is right there sucking up to the king, trying to use this to his advantage. And he says, look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is. And so as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's son indeed came. And they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. That's where his grandfather was. His mother was from there. And it says that David mourned for his son every day. And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. And so Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived the king's heart was concerned about Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa, and he brought from there a wise woman. This woman was wise. And he said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time, and go speak to the king in this manner. And so Joab put the words in her mouth. So here's David. One of his sons has fled. One is dead. Absalom has gone to his grandfather's house in a neighboring country, and David longs to go to him, but David does nothing. Again, inaction. I've circled that in my Bible. King David longed to go to him, but he didn't. Here was this boy, and I have to tell you, I'm very sympathetic toward Absalom. His sister has been raped, and his father has done absolutely nothing. Not even a verbal reprimand to Amnon. Nothing. No justice. No consolation. No discipline whatsoever. And so he took matters into his own hand and he fled. And for 2 years, David had done nothing about the rape of his daughter. And now we're going to find out that David wouldn't see him for another 5 years. A full 7 years would pass between the time of the rape and the time of Absalom's return. Because David would do nothing, Joab decides that he's going to do a little bit something what the prophet Nathan did. He's going to send in a woman and give him a fake story about something that had happened and try to elicit from the king some sort of sympathy and then turn it back on him. And so he finds this wise woman from the area of Tekoa. It's about 5 miles south of Bethlehem or Jerusalem. It was where the prophet Amos was from. And he finds this woman and he says, I want you to dress up like you've been mourning a long time, and I'll tell you what to say. You go into the king. And so the woman of Tekoa went into the king. She fell on her face and she bowed down. She said, help, O king. And the king said, well, what troubles you? She said, I'm a widow. My husband's dead. And I have two sons, notice in verse 6, and they both fought with each other in the field, and no one was there to part them, and one struck the other, and he killed him. That's a real fight between brothers. You know, I know that siblings can fight, but this one was knockout. Just, he killed him, like Cain and Abel. But this was a story. This was all made up. Now the woman says, the whole family has risen against me, your maidservant. And they said, deliver him, deliver your son, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. So she says, if they kill my other boy, I've got no livelihood and our family will be snuffed out. King, what can we do? What can we do? And the king said to the woman, go to your house. I'll give orders concerning you. I'll take care of it. I think David's kind of dismissing her. I personally of the opinion that David's really tired. He's worn out. And I came to that conclusion when I was in politics and people would call the office, we'd say, we'll check into that. They call back. Yeah, we called the Department of Transportation. We're waiting for word back. It's a deflection mode. Because when you don't know the answer, there's nothing much you can do. I think David's doing that. He says, well, I'll give orders. I'll tell somebody to go down and check it out. I'm really tired. Leave me alone. David's heavy-hearted and he's burdened. But the woman presses on. David's tired. He dismisses her. But the woman of Tekoa said to the king, verse 9, oh, my lord, the king, let the iniquity be on me and my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless. And so the king said, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore. So the woman presses, I need judgment now. I need you to do something now. Bring them in. Deal with this, because I need judgment now. And David dismisses her a second time. He says, if anybody says anything, then come back to me. But this woman is persistent, and she says in verse 11, let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not prevent the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son. Please, give me justice. They're going to come, and they're going to find me, and they're going to get that kid. And David responds, and this is what they were looking. And he said, as the Lord lives, now he invokes the name of the Lord, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. And then the woman knew that he had gotten some, she had gotten some leeway, and he was sympathetic toward her. And this was her cue to go in for the kill. Notice verse 12. Therefore the woman said, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. Now this is typical. This is how it works. Can I just say one more thing? All right. The old King James says, the woman says, please let your maidservant speak one word to my lord the king. As if that's possible. Just one word. And so he said, say on. Now the woman, notice what she says. Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one home again. So basically she says, well, you're a hypocrite. You know, you're saying that you'll protect my son from justice for killing his brother, but you won't bring back your son. See, it's Joab's plan to bring Absalom back in. Notice verse 14. She is a wise woman. We will surely die. And we'll become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God, he doesn't take away a life, but he devises means so that the banished ones are not expelled from him. That is true. God does restore life. We are going to die, all of us. Every single person is going to die, each one of us. But you think about the way God works. God does not work toward death. God works toward our restoration and our life. And each one of us finds a way to save life through Jesus Christ. And so the Lord provides for that. And so this woman is a wise woman. Notice what she says in verse 15. Now therefore I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your maidservant says, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. And the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. Your maidservant said, the word of the Lord the king will now be comforting, for as an angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. So she gets through with this whole story, and the king gives her what she wants. I'll protect your son. She says, you know, but you're not really honest in that, because you're not protecting your own son. But, you know, God devises a means, and I just came to you because I knew I could get justice. But David's suspicious. He's a perceptive man. And the king answered and said to the woman in verse 18, please do not hide from me anything that I ask you. And the woman said, please let my lord the king speak. So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" David knew. And the woman answered and says, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant." And so they bring out Joab, and the whole thing goes on. And Joab gets what he wants. David realized he's been had. They tried to get in with this whole story. And he says, "So none of that was... all you wanted to ask me was to bring Absalom back? All right, you can bring him back." And so Joab, it says in verse 22, he fell to the ground and he bowed to the king and he said, "Today your servant knows that I found favor in your sight, O Lord the king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant." So Joab arose and he went to Geshur. Notice what it says. He brought Absalom to Jerusalem. I want you to look at verse 24. It says, "And the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face." David is so angry in one verse, but he takes no action. And now he's incredibly harsh. David, it seems, is overindulgent sometimes and then over-harsh at other times. The Bible tells us as fathers and as parents in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. Sometimes provoking your kids to wrath is pushing them and driving them. Other times it's doing absolutely nothing. For Absalom, I think all that he wanted was the love of his father, to know that things were all right. And it says Absalom returned to his own house, but he didn't see the king's face. He had partial restoration, but not everything. Now notice in verse 25, it says, "In all Israel there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him." From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, somebody examined him. No ukus, no calluses, nothing. He was perfect. He was a little bit like King Saul. He was what everybody wanted. He was on the cover of GQ magazine and everything like that. Everybody, he had his hair greased back. He looked a little bit like Renato, and he's just so handsome. Notice his hair. It says in verse 26, "When he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year," he cut it because it was heavy on him. This guy's hair grew so thick that they weighed it, and have you ever weighed your hair? How much hair is that? They could have made wigs. Every year, 5.5 pounds of hair was cut off this guy's head. I wonder if he had hair on his back. He was a bear. I don't know. Maybe that's why they couldn't find any blemishes. It was all covered. Don't get hung up on the things that you're most proud of about yourself. That's what would happen to Absalom. His most stunning feature, his hair, was the very thing he would get hung up on, literally. His hair would be caught in a branch, and he would be stuck there for Joab to come and pierce him through. The very source of his pride would become his downfall, and the Bible says that pride comes before a fall. Well, they weighed his hair. I've never weighed my hair, and I don't know if I ever will, but it was something that they took the time to do. But it says here, Absalom had 3 sons, and he had 1 daughter whose name was Tamar, and she was a woman of beautiful appearance. Everybody in this guy's family was just beautiful, and he has a tender spot. He names his daughter after his sister. I feel for Absalom. He's a man who's just thriving and thirsting for justice. He's been wronged, and nobody's taking his side, and he's tenderhearted toward his sister, but he's growing in bitterness toward his father. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem. Notice that, full years, but he did not see the king's face. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king. "Hey, Joab, set me an appointment with the king." But he wouldn't come to him. And he sent him a second time, and he wouldn't come. And so he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire." This guy knows how to get the attention. You know, just why don't you burn his house down? Then he'll talk to me. Slash his tires. You know, break his windows. So Absalom's servant set the field on fire. I think Joab, he's upset about this, but Joab goes, "This is kind of my kind of guy." You know, he doesn't like what's going on. He just slits his throat. You know, and so Joab arose and he came to Absalom's house and he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom answered Joab, "Look, I sent to you saying, come here." Could you imagine you couldn't get an appointment at the dentist office? Just burn his house down. "I couldn't get an appointment." No. Absalom's desperate. He said, "I sent that you would send me to the king. You know, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. If there's iniquity in me, let him execute me." You know, I'm desperate. I just want to be restored. He would rather die than live in this situation. I think that's the way it is in life. You know, if you don't have restoration with your Father in heaven, there is just a sense of death. You know, I see a picture here of what it's like in the world. Here is Absalom. And all he wants is to know that his father's forgiven him. And I think that's the craving of every person's heart, to know that they're forgiven by their father. David does not reflect the heart of God the Father. When you come to Jesus Christ, when you receive forgiveness, the Father receives you and forgives you. He doesn't hold you at arm's length and say, you stay here until I see if your behavior warrants my love. But that's what David's doing. And here, Absalom expresses what is in the heart of every person that doesn't know they're forgiven. He said, I'd rather die than experience this sense of limbo. Either you want full restoration or no restoration. I cannot stand to live in this condition of not knowing if I'm loved. And I think the whole world is like Absalom. And Absalom speaks for everybody here when he essentially says, look, I need to see the Father. I need to know I'm forgiven. I need to know I'm restored. If I've sinned, I just want to die right now. But I need to know. So Joab went to the king, and he called for Absalom, and he came to the king, and he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. Look how he just falls before the king. He's so desperate to receive forgiveness. But David's inaction planted anger and bitterness deep in the heart of Absalom. And it says there at the end of verse 33, the king kissed Absalom, but bitterness had already rooted itself. It had been 5 full years since Absalom had seen the king's face. And David had done nothing, and Absalom was furious over it. David's harshness and his unforgiveness would result in a coup in the very next chapter, and we'll see that next time. I'm going to ask the guys from Tour More to just close us in a song after we pray, so if they could come forward. And Father in heaven, we thank you that you don't shun us, that you don't keep us at arm's length, that, Lord, you don't hold us back, but when you forgive, you restore us. When you forgive, you forget. You cast our sins into the depths of the sea. We thank you, Lord, that you have received us back into your house. Lord, after all the things that we've done, we thank you that your anger isn't toward us. And we pray, Lord, that we might experience the love of the Father. And Lord, if any of us are here this evening and we find that we are a little bit like David, maybe fathers that don't know how to show love, or maybe we've been wronged like Tamar was and we're wounded and hurt, or maybe we've been burned like Absalom, Lord, and there's a root of bitterness and anger. Lord, I just think of your word, how it says, be kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as God has forgiven you in Christ. Lord, I think that you died on the cross even while we were sinners, that you laid your life down before we repented. You gave your life and offered forgiveness while we were still in our sins, Lord, and how much you love us. So, Lord, we pray that you would heal broken hearts tonight, that you would forgive, and that you would wash, and that you would restore. And so, Lord, we would just ask that you would do that work even now. You know, if there's anybody here tonight that has never received the forgiveness of the Lord, you have no idea what a true love with the Father is like. You know, I don't know if you need prayer or you need restoration, but if you'd like to pray to receive Jesus Christ in your heart, to know for certain that you'll be restored and have forgiveness, I'd like to pray for you. If you'd like to receive the Lord and pray, I'd like you to just look up at me now, and I'll pray with you. I'm not going to ask you to get up and do a dance or spin around or embarrass yourself in any way. I'm just going to ask you to look at me, and I want to pray for you where you are. Father, I pray for those tonight who need touch from you, that they need your hand to just come upon their shoulder right where they're seated and just assure them that you love them and that you receive them as they come to you. And so, Lord, bless tonight. We thank you for the time that we've had in worship and the time that we've had in your word. We give you our hearts and lives. And we just say again, Lord, we love you. We love you, Jesus. You've been good to us. Thank you for our time tonight. Bless us as we go in fellowship together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, let's stand again.